The scripture reading today is from the letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposite to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposite to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you as I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Let me draw your attention to the fact that some of you, I hope most of you, received sermon notes when you came in this morning alongside your bulletin. If you didn't, they are available after the service, and they are available as well at the present time as sermon notes on the web. In the past couple of weeks in our Sunday morning sermons, we've been thinking about the presence of God, about experiencing God, about knowing God, about the difference God makes in our lives, creates in our lives when God is no longer merely an abstraction, a theological thought or an idea, but becomes a living, breathing presence within our lives. In fact, when Jesus defined eternal life, he said this: this is eternal life, not just that you go to heaven when you die, but that they know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He defines eternal life as being in a relationship with the living God, not just knowing about God, but knowing God directly. So we've been thinking about the presence of God and experiencing God. And in a sense, the rubber meets the road. This experience of God adds up to something real or doesn't add up to anything at all. When we come to a time of difficulty, when we come to a time of crisis, when all hell breaks loose, as it has done, or so it seems for many of us, in the past few months or in the past 10 days in particular. So we find ourselves crying out, knowing the reality of God, not just abstractly, what are we to think, what are we to do, what are we to, how are we to live our lives, but we think far more personally, God, where are you now? What do you want us to think? How do you want me to act? Who do you want me to be? Especially in the face of what we have seen, in the face of intractable civil wars, where the choices only seem to be bad choices between oppression on the one hand or full-blown anarchy on the other hand, especially in the face of millions of refugees, some of whom may well be terrorists, as some would say. If I were a terrorist, I suppose I would join the refugees to make my point in some distant land. But the vast majority of whom, in fact, millions of whom, are just like you and me, mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers, children and grandchildren and grandparents, seeking life in the face of death, especially in the face of terrorism that is deadly, that willy-nilly kills hundreds of people, and may, if the videos are right, come shortly to our own shores and to our own city, and especially in the face of religion run amok, radical Islam hijacked for evil, just as we need to remind ourselves Christianity has been hijacked by evil from time to time in the days of the 16th century, going back to the Inquisition, or by those who used Christianity to defend apartheid or to defend lynchings by the Ku Klux Klan, many of whom were good, faithful, church-going people. So the questions are numerous and poignant and pressing and complex and personal and religious. Where are you now, Lord? How do you want us to think? What do you want us to do? Who do you, in this time, want us to be as individuals, as Christian individuals, as a community, as a church, and as citizens of a nation that we love? Lord, what do you have to say? Of course, it would be silly or arrogant to think that in the next 15 minutes I could give to you the definitive answer to all those questions, or even to think that there really is one definitive answer to all those questions, just one answer from God that fits every situation and every realm of existence. I, for one, do not believe that to be the case. I believe there are profound Christian principles that we cannot ignore, but as good, forthright, prayerful Christians think about those principles, they will always put them together in ways that are different. The Christian response, for example, to my own individual life is a different thing from the Christian response of a community like the church when we ask, who am I and what am I to do or to be? And the Christian response as citizens of a nation is going to be different as well. The church has not been given the right or the authority to wield the sword, as the scripture would put it. But from a Reformed Presbyterian point of view, we certainly agree with the Apostle Paul that the state has been given that authority, which means the decisions that are going to be made are going to be of a different kind depending on what sphere one is speaking about. No one solitary Christian answer, but fundamental principles, foundational principles, which should affect the way we think, the way we act, the way we respond, who we are and who we become, especially in the face of time of difficulty like this. This morning, then, what I want us to do is to think briefly just about one of these foundational principles, ways of thinking, that I hope will influence and impact what you think, how you respond, how you, as a faithful follower of Christ, respond to our present situation. And the principle that I want us to think about has to do with the grip of fear and with the power of evil, and by way of contrast, the power of the gospel. The grip of fear and the power of evil, and by way of contrast, the power of the gospel. The fact is that for me at least, and I think for many, in the good times, and we in this nation experience good times a lot of the time, far more than most people on the face of the earth, the fact is that in the good times we tend to forget that from the beginning of the story to the end, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story about a struggle, and not merely a struggle, a battle between good and evil, between a goodness that is really good, that is empowered by sacrifice and by love, and an evil that is really evil, which, like the Dementors in Harry Potter and like the capital of Panem in the Hunger Games, will suck the life out of everything and everyone until all that is left is death. It's strange to me how truthful secular movies can be as they return to these themes again and again and again, as if it's inescapable. There it is, those themes before us, right here and now. The trouble is, though, that most of the time a mask is placed on the face of evil, and we live in a murky world of gray from day to day where we are tempted to think that evil is, well, not quite so bad after all. And it's only once in a while that the mask comes off and we see evil for what it is. We see it, for example, in the slaughter of World War I, or the Holocaust of World War II, or the genocide of Stalin's Ukraine or Cambodia, or the Balkans or Rwanda, or even in our recent days, the things that we've been watching and seeing and the complexity of it all. And we're forced to wake up to the truth that the battle is in fact real and is actually going on, whether we see it or not, every single day in one way or another. Not only on the grand stages of the world, but also in the dark corners of our lives. In the Bible, this battle, this war within, between good and evil, is sometimes called a war between the flesh and the spirit. So the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians these words. He says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Now, let me say a word about the works of the flesh. When we hear of flesh, we tend to think immediately of sins relating to sexuality. But when Paul speaks about flesh, those sins are included. But flesh is all human life in the body, which is lived without God, where God is not in charge or God is not in control. So he writes this, now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. And then all kinds of things which break down human relationships. Strife and jealousy and anger and quarrels and dissensions and factions. Envy and drunkenness and carousing. Those who do such things, says the apostle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whereas by contrast, when God is there and the battle is waged and God is fighting with us and for us, God's presence brings to the surface fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The battle is real, the scriptures say, and it's real on the international and the national scale, and it's real in the personal and private scale as well. The perniciousness of this war in the private scale for me is best described by Fyodor Dostoevsky's words in his Notes from the Underground. The narrator speaks like this and says there, asks this question, tell me this, why does it happen that at the very yes, at the very moments when I am most capable of feeling every refinement of all that is sublime and beautiful, it would, as though of design, happen to me not only to feel but to do such ugly things, actions that all perhaps commit, but which, as though purposely, occurred to me at the very time when I was most conscious that they ought not to be committed. The more conscious I was of goodness and of all that was sublime and beautiful, the more deeply I sank into my mire and the more ready I was to sink into it altogether. At first, in the beginning, I did not believe it was the same with other people. And all my life, I kept this fact about myself as a secret. I was ashamed. But now, he implies, he's come to the realization that it's true of all of us, not just of some. But the battle is waged in every single life. So the inconvenient and unsettling truth is that the war between good and evil, personally and publicly, however masked, is always real. And times like these recent days and months are simply stark and painful reminders of this pervasive and cosmic truth. Though, of course, on the other hand, what is just as real and true, and in a sense more real and true, and what we as followers of Jesus Christ must allow to enter our lives and transform the way we think and who we are and who we want to be, what is just as true, if not more true, is the good news of the gospel, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ does not merely stand afar off as the battle rages, as if God were in the director's box watching a game of football from high up in the stands, far away as we wage this war and this battle by ourselves. The truth of the gospel is that God joins us in the middle of the fight and uses all his power, including that subversive weapon of sacrifice and love, to bring evil to a full and a final end. The symbol and the sign above all others that evil loses and that God wins, no matter what it looks like, is the empty cross of Jesus Christ, which points to both the crucifixion and, in its emptiness, the resurrection. The cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion, where evil does its worst, driving the best human being who ever lived, the sinless Son of God, to his death, an act of gross, that's too small a word, gross injustice. The perpetration of evil without limit, and says, I win, you lose. The cross of Jesus Christ, where God, having suffered death in Jesus Christ, rises from the grave and says, I win, you lose. The battle is not yours, but mine. life triumphs over death, and your days, dear devil, are numbered. You add to the symbol of the cross the story that tells us above all others that God is not only the winner, but God is with us right here and now in the battle. We're only a month away. Sometimes it's good to take a story out of context and to hear it afresh. But that story that reminds us above all others that God is with us is, of course, the story of Christmas, the story of the incarnation, the story of God's willingness when there was no obligation whatsoever. God's willingness to step into our world, inside our world, into the world where people are homeless, like Mary and Joseph, where babies are slaughtered, as Herod wanted to do with the infants in Bethlehem, a world where families flee for their lives, as Mary and Joseph did to Egypt at the mercy of forces, Herod and Caesar alike, beyond their control. So what we believe as well is that God has chosen this experience for himself, and through that incarnation says to us, not only, I am with you as a casual word, but I know what it's like to be with you, no matter where you are. I have been there, I really have. And that marks who I am for all eternity, the one on whom you can rely. I am with you, I am there, and I win. The battle is ultimately won, which is surely why the message of the angel at Jesus' birth to the shepherds and to us is primarily and powerfully a simple message of these two words. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Not that there is no evil lurking around. These are not words of naivety. And certainly our Reformed heritage would not allow us to be naive. We believe that there is a time and place for the use of force. We do believe that. Not that we can drop our guard and ignore the horrors of the world around about us. The battle continues. It really does. The best way to think of God's victory is to think of World War II and the relationship between D-Day and Victory in Europe Day, where the war was won, but the skirmishes, very real and deadly, continued. This is the way the world is. But the angel knew that the battle ultimately had been won, that the incarnation and the cross, Christmas and the resurrection, signaled a new day, a new way of thinking that must drive out crippling fear forever, in public and in private, so that when we think about this world in which we live, that fear must never be the primary motivating factor. Albert Camus, or somebody summarizing Albert Camus, I could not quite figure it out, said this: fear is absorbed and communicated like poison or leprosy. Once contaminated, we transmit fear involuntarily, unwittingly, from eye to eye and mouth to mouth. Fear is absorbed and communicated like poison or leprosy. Once contaminated, we transmit fear involuntarily, unwittingly, from eye to eye and mouth to mouth. So the angel says to us, to the shepherds and to you and me, with a booming voice, don't let it happen. Do not let it happen. But instead, from eye to eye and mouth to mouth, be controlled by the news, the good news, at the heart of all existence, that though there is a battle, God wins. And even in the battle, God is here. Live by this faith in the gospel and not by fear. And when we do that, when we take this to heart as a foundation for our lives, we at least will have a fighting chance to think clearly and to pray clearly about all the other issues too. Whether we address them as individuals, what does this mean for my life? Or as Christians within the body of Christ, the church, how is the church supposed to respond? Or as citizens of a great nation, how are we as Christians to play our part within the society in which we live? And when we do that, when we think clearly and prayerfully, and when fear is not at the ground of our being, but gospel good news, the victory of God and the presence of God are alive for us, then we have a chance. We have a chance of remaining, of becoming, being, and remaining the people we want, we long, and that God longs for us to be. So, for example, just to give one brief example as we close, with respect to the issue of refugees and immigration in a day of terrorism, and I would put those two things together. They are intermingled, whether we want them to be or not. When we think of refugees and immigration in days of terror, I would echo what I said earlier. I certainly do not have a quick and easy biblical solution for the situation that so many face. But what I do know is this. As someone who believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, what I do know is this, that Jesus told us to welcome the stranger. And he did so with a threat of judgment, that when we miss the stranger, we miss him for all eternity. And what I do know is this, that over 50 times in the Old Testament scripture, Israel was commanded by God in its law to remember refugees and widows and orphans. In fact, in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, the whole issue of widows and orphans rises to a climax when Moses says, "Cursed be anyone who deprives the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow of justice." And I do know this, that outside of our scripture, in our own heritage, though surely molded by the scripture, our own Statue of Liberty echoes these very words, using the words of Emma Lazarus, which I'm sure you all know. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." No perfect solution to these issues, but what I know surely and foundationally is that if in fear or panic we leave Jesus out of the discussion, if in fear or panic we leave the ongoing, incontrovertible message of the Bible out of the discussion, if we leave our heritage, which has impacted every single one of us here today, out of the discussion and out of the debate, what I know is this, that we will not be walking where God is walking. We will not have entered into the places where God dares to enter into. We will not be thinking his thoughts after him. We will not be doing his will. And we will not be or become the people who in our brighter moments we desperately want to be. At that point, by default, even on our own turf, the devil wins. But the devil doesn't. And I, for one, will not live a life in which, in my ability at least, we allow that to happen. The truth is, that God is here, right here and now, and in the darkest of places as well as the brightest of places. The truth is that God does win and summons us to join him in his battle, to play our part in his battle, to be transformed by the proximity of his life to ours, intertwined with ours, by the Spirit whom he has given to live within us, so that in large ways or small, we become a part of the victory of God, of good over evil. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's presence, is, says the Apostle Paul, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and perhaps at such a time as this, above all else, self-control. Against such, he says, there is no law. May God's fruit abound in us and in our church and in our nation always. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon this world which you love and to which you sent your Son, and help us to believe that you give to us a part in your kingdom and in your ways and your plans and your purposes. Help us in our confusion and in our fear to know what that part is, and by your Spirit, help us to play it. Amen.